And what a great hope we have that indeed God does speak through his word as blessed by his spirit, that he would teach us unchanging truths, words that have been true from before the dawn of time, words that will echo into eternity, words that show us his great plan for us. And so as we listen to the word of God today, as we hear it address our lives and our hearts, I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17, and we'll read together verses 14 through 23 as we continue to make our way through Matthew's gospel. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, that is found on pages 822 and 23 in that Bible. So please give your attention to God's word as it is read today. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. And then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade and fall, but this God's word from Matthew chapter 17 endures forever. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, even as we have professed together earlier on in our worship service, saving faith is a great gift of your grace, ordinarily brought about through the proclamation of your word and strengthened also by that means. And so, Father, we pray today that you would grant us the wonderful gift of ever-growing faith in Jesus, faith in him as our Savior, that we might receive him and rest upon him alone for our salvation, but also faith in him as our Lord and Master and King, the one who would direct our steps as we would endeavor to be useful in his service. Father, grant us, by your word and spirit, ever-growing faith in Jesus, that faith that you give so that for us who follow him, nothing will be impossible. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Needless to say, the disciples, of course, wanted to help this young boy. After all, as the father had brought his son to them, he had surely told the disciples of how evilly, how difficult this young boy's suffering was. Oftentimes in his seizures being cast into the fire, oftentimes being cast into the water. Surely they wanted to help. Earlier on in Matthew's gospel, Jesus had told his disciples that they would be able to help in situations like this, telling them to go forth healing sicknesses and casting out demons. Most certainly, as they had gone forth, Jesus telling them that they would be able to help in circumstances like this, they had been able to help in the past, for they had reported to Jesus the things that they had done in his name. They wanted to help. Jesus had told them they would be able to help. In the past, they had helped. And yet here in this instance, absolutely nothing had happened. The Father knew it. The crowd knew it. The child thus afflicted certainly knew it, and the disciples knew it as well. Nothing had happened. Nothing had changed. They had been unable to help. Why would that be? Certainly, you want to help. Certainly, you are eager to help those around you who are lost in sin and in hopelessness and despair. Certainly, you want to reach out to those who walk in darkness and do not know the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And you know that Jesus has promised that you would be able to help those who are walking in darkness, even investing in his church the call to make disciples by his authority. And in the past, you have been able to help those who have been thus suffering. But maybe, just maybe, now you look at your life and you say, but there's nothing, or there's very little. You want to help. Jesus has promised that you would be able to help. You have helped in the past, but maybe right now you are not helping those suffering in sin and darkness the way that you want. What is happening? Why is this the case? What is it that is holding back the advancement of the kingdom of heaven? This passage is really quite remarkable, especially as we compare Matthew's account of this incident with the other accounts in Luke and especially in Mark's gospel. You may be aware that in general, though Mark is a briefer gospel, in general, when it gives an account of a particular incident that it shares in common with the other gospels, it often is lengthier. It includes added details. Here, there are many details that Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, chooses not to include. Matthew does not include the fact that when Jesus comes down from the mountain with Peter, James, and John, he finds that there are scribes who are arguing with his disciples. No mention of the scribes is made here. Matthew does not include the extended exchange between Jesus and the Father, including the Father's assertion that I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. Matthew here entirely puts almost into the background the fact that this physical manifestation of seizures was caused by an underlying spiritual concern of demonic possession. It's there, but not nearly as prominently as the other synoptics. Matthew chooses not to include the tenderness of Jesus in lifting this young boy, lifting him up by touching him and taking his hand. Nor does Matthew even include the detail that when they see this miracle happen, the crowds go forth proclaiming the majesty of God. All those things happened. All those things were part of this encounter. But Matthew lays them all aside. Why does he do so? Because there is such a remarkable focus on the surprising failure of the disciples to cast out this demon, and then on the startling explanation that Jesus gives subsequently when in a private moment they go to the Savior and said, "What happened here? We wanted to help. You promised that we would be able to help. In the past we have helped, but why could we not help now?" And the focus is on the failure and on the explanation For Jesus says in verse 20, because of your little faith. They might have wanted a different explanation. It would have been perhaps more comforting if Jesus had said, well, you know, the circumstances were really arrayed against you. The particular encounter with this type of demon, you know, that's the reason you couldn't help. Or maybe it was because I was up there on the mountain far from you and I wasn't able to guide you through this process. But Jesus does not point to anything outside of them circumstantially. But rather, he lays the responsibility at their feet. And in a way that builds upon what Rick prayed a little while ago in our pastoral prayer, right? The reality, as Jesus says, that even a mustard seed of faith can move mountains. Jesus says to them, you have little faith. Clearly, it is smaller than small. Because even a wee little bit could have done great things, but they were unable to do anything because their faith was so small. And seeking to understand here what this is saying to us as those who would be used of Christ to advance his kingdom, it would be wrong for us to say that every moment of frustration when we endeavor to labor for the sake of the kingdom, that every moment of frustration, every moment when things don't work out exactly as we expect them to, that that's because our faith is too small. That would be too simple, too reductionistic. But we can turn this on its head for sure and glean this principle. Jesus uses active, expectant, lively, spiritual, fellowship with him kind of faith to advance his kingdom. What we find here is that the glorious Savior, whose identity as the Son of God was revealed so powerfully at the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, this glorious Savior, God the Son, has chosen according to his wisdom and his goodness to use those who most certainly are not glorious as his servants, as his representatives, as his ambassadors. This mighty Savior uses those who are often weak, weak in faith, weak in gifts, weak in effort to advance his kingdom. When he calls his first disciples, he calls them saying, follow me, and I will make you to be fishers of men. No sooner does he call Matthew the tax collector than when Matthew hosts a feast inviting tax collectors and other sinners who are his associates, Jesus is there so that through Matthew's invitation, others would be able to mingle with Christ, who alone is the Savior of the world. We saw when Jesus fed the 5,000, the way in which Matthew reveals to us how it is that this process unfolds. Jesus distributing the multiplied bread and fishes to the disciples, who in turn then give it to others. Jesus gives it to them, and they give his sufficiency, his mercy to those who likewise need it. And of course, this whole gospel concludes with the great missionary calling, the great mandate to the church to make disciples of the nations. A glorious Savior who chooses in his wisdom to use us. And though he is glorious and resplendent and powerful, oftentimes we are not. But Jesus here is saying, whatever else is true of us, whatever else would be true of who we are, we need to maintain an absolute confidence in the uprightness of our mission, and an absolute confidence in the effectiveness of our means, and most importantly, an absolute confidence in the power of our living Savior, in whom is found all authority, and by whose presence we go forth triumphantly. This is not the first time that we've seen the language of little faith in Matthew's gospel. Jesus has talked about his people having little faith at very crucial moments. In the Sermon on the Mount, reminding us that we must not worry about what we'll eat or what we'll drink or what we'll wear. He reminded us at those moments when we are tempted to forget God's fatherly provision in our lives. He says there are moments when we would be those of little faith. When the disciples were afraid that the boat that they were riding in with Jesus was going to be swamped by the storm, and Jesus rebukes the winds and the waves, he says to them, "You have little faith." When Peter, one moment, is bold to say, "Jesus, let me walk to you on the face of the water," and then he begins to look at the winds and the waves, and he begins to sink, and Jesus has to help him, lift him out of the water and bring him to the boat. He says to Peter, "You have little faith." In each of these moments, you see, the crux of the matter is when faith would call us to trust and appearances work against that faith. When what we see and what we are called to know in Christ would seemingly be at odds. And Jesus is saying, God advances his kingdom through a lively, an expectant and active faith that is communing with Christ the Redeemer, in which we do not look at the obstacles arrayed against us, but the power of the Savior who has called us as we go forth to wage war on sin and death through the love of the deeds and proclamation of the gospel. My friends, this morning I do need to ask you, have you received Jesus as Savior, and are you resting in him alone? Before we talk about a faith that would trust Christ's provision for advancing the kingdom, we have to ask, are we indeed personally part of that kingdom? Before we can trust him to use us to share the kingdom with others, have we been brought into it through a saving faith? Which is not a leap into the dark, blindly, but is a trusting leap into the arms of our Redeemer. For God's promises have been made known to us, and his goodness in Christ has been revealed to us in his saving and wonderful works. Have you trusted in Jesus and him alone? Is he your rest? Have you received what he has to offer, or are you saying no to the wonderful gift that he is extending with open arms and open hands to you today? But if indeed you are resting in Jesus alone for salvation, then this passage is calling on us to take that next step, to realize that even as God has used others to bless you, bringing you to that knowledge of Christ by which you would be saved, now he would use you to bless others, so that through you, others would come to a knowledge of Jesus, so that they might be saved. Such is the faith that Jesus is calling us to today. Now, we need to recognize that obviously our surroundings often discourage such faith. The environment that we're in, including, surprisingly enough, the larger environment of the professing church of Jesus Christ oftentimes discourages such active, vibrant, expectant, lively spiritual faith. Now, we saw last week a number of amazing parallels, areas of similarity, also areas of difference, with Jesus leading Peter, James, and John to the top of the mountain where the glory cloud descends. Jesus has not a reflected light, but a light that is produced by his own being, for he is God the Son. Parallels with that encounter that Moses had with God at the top of Mount Sinai. Well, there's another parallel here, there isn't there? Because when Moses comes down off Mount Sinai, bearing the two tablets with the 10 words of commandment, and he gets closer and closer to the camp of the Israelites, Joshua, his secretary, says to him, "I hear the noise of battle in the camp." And Moses says, "That's not the noise of battle that you hear. For the children of Israel during the time of Moses' departure had convinced Aaron, the priest, Moses' brother, to take their gold and to craft for them a golden calf, which was the one they bowed down to and said, "Behold the God who has brought us out of Egypt." And in that brief period of time, they had departed from the Lord in unbelief. And when Moses came down off the mountain in exasperation, he cast those two tablets down, shattering them because of his profound disappointment at what he was seeing amongst those who claimed the name of Yahweh. And now Jesus comes down off the mountain. And what is he immediately confronted with? The scribes that are arguing, the crowd that is running around in chaos, the disciples who were unable to cast out the demon, a father who immediately says to him, "Your disciples couldn't help. I need you to help." And Jesus, in a kind of holy exasperation, declares that generation to be faithless and twisted. And he asks those heartfelt questions, "How long am I going to have to bear with you? How long do I need to endure with you?" Now, don't get what Jesus is saying wrong here, because you notice that even as Jesus proclaims his profound disappointment with the rampant unbelief that he sees even amongst his closest disciples, notice that Jesus nonetheless does reach out and help the boy in his predicament. Jesus is rightly disappointed. But even at that moment, notice that the boundaries of Jesus' mercy, when we think we've begun to have a grasp of where those boundaries might be laid, they just recede further and further into the horizon of our comprehension, because Jesus would show such mercy even in the midst of such a faithless and perverse generation. But notice that Jesus saw things in a certain way that maybe sometimes we need to be reminded of, because we become accustomed to things, right? We kind of get our equilibrium. We adjust how things are. And sometimes we need to see things not how we become used to them, but how they ought to be. And Jesus, in descending from the mountain in light of everything that he's been teaching and the great works that he has been doing and the authority that is already invested in the disciples, expected more. But he's not seeing what he had every right to expect. Oh, that we would have that same kind of heartfelt response when we don't see the faith that ought to be present in light of all that we've been given so freely as Christian disciples, the Word of God, the sacraments and prayer and worship and fellowship, all the things that have been invested in us. And when faith isn't there to the degree and liveliness that it ought to be, oh, we should also have that same response that Jesus had. Jesus who longs for his home going. Jesus who longs in a certain sense for what will need to take place in order for the fullness of his saving work to transpire, even his submission to death on a cross, because only then, as it were, would he no longer have to bear with such unbelief. For through him and by his Holy Spirit, belief would be found. But don't miss the lesson here. When Jesus is talking about a twisted and unbelieving generation, he's not talking about pagans. He's talking about the Jewish nation, the visible church of his day. We've seen Jesus call out his generation repeatedly, most especially in chapter 16. It is a twisted generation, he has said on a number of occasions, that demands a sign, as he has come forth mightily in word and in deed to show forth who he really was as God's appointed Messiah. And yet the clamor still is, "Show us a sign if you are who you say that you are." See, it's not only the world that will scoff at your faith and tell you that what you can't do as the church, and why the church is doomed, and why faith has no future, and why we would be increasingly forbidden to live out that faith in public ways in our culture. It's not only out there, you see, that faith is often discouraged, but even within the visible professing Christian community, find those who will twist what has been made known to them and fail to trust the God who has delivered these truths. Perversion and skepticism are not only from outside, but also from within. Indeed, what Jesus says here is very similar to what Moses said to the people of his day in Deuteronomy chapter 32, where God looks back upon the history of his people after he brought them out of Egypt and says of them that they have dealt corruptly with him, and they are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Forgetful of God. And this because of a systemic ingratitude in their souls, neglecting to recount the great things he had done for them freely and graciously, not according to their deserving, but rather out of the abundance of his mercy and steadfastness to his covenant. But they grew forgetful, and in forgetting God, they presumed upon him, and in presuming upon him, they neglected him in practical ways in their lives. Oh, we think about how many segments of the church of Jesus today, where faith is spoken of skeptically from pulpits, and faith is rejected out of hand in pews, in spite of the name of Christ that is taken, and in spite of the church of Jesus to which people belong. Oh, we must be those who never depend on anyone else other than Jesus, his trustworthiness, his unfailing love, his unchanging purposes, realizing that our faith is not ultimately dependent upon any other person, including those within the church. Our faith is dependent upon the faithfulness of Jesus, the Redeemer. Well, we also find here that it's possible to be busy for Christ while lacking such faith, and then, interestingly enough, not even knowing it. So in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8, we find that Jesus had said to the disciples that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he sent them forth, telling them to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, and cast out demons. And we find in Luke's gospel that there are two occurrences, one related to Jesus sending out the 12, and a subsequent occurrence in which Jesus sent out the 72. And in both instances, when the disciples return to Jesus, they tell him the things that they have done. And when the 72 come back to Jesus, they say, among other things, "Jesus, even the demons flee from us." So again, it's quite remarkable here that the disciples are not able to do what they have done in the past. One time they could, another moment they couldn't. And though it is to connect the dots, I think it is very reasonable to say and to assume that the disciples here in this instance, when this young child, this young man is brought to them, that they would have done the same things that they had practiced doing on previous occasions. That they would have gone about the healing and the exorcism of this demon after the same fashion that Jesus had taught them to do in the past. And yet at the same time, we find that they were ineffectual. A reminder that it's not about the activity. Jesus doesn't say to them, "You violated the process. You neglected the steps that I had told you to follow. Remember the strategy we discussed before I sent you out? That's what you've forgotten." That's not what Jesus says. He addresses faith. Not their activity, but what was motivating it. What the attitude behind it was, where their hope was fixed in the performance thereof. particularly that state of conscious and constant engagement with and communion with Jesus, from whom the power to advance his kingdom ultimately comes. A reminder that we can be busy, but whatever it is that God is calling us to do, we would have him to accompany it in our souls with a lively communing faith in Jesus Christ. We can read all the leadership blocks. We can attend the right conferences. We can hone our techniques. We can fill our schedules. We can set aside more monies. We can work harder to become proficient at preaching and teaching the gospel, preparing sermons and lessons and Bible studies. None of these things is wrong. Many of these things are right and good. But none of them, Jesus is reminding us, is the most important matter of all. For he is telling us that at the end of the day, our activity must be accompanied by this lively, vibrant, expectant, soul-communing faith with him. Now, again, our God is a God of order and not of chaos. He is a God of remarkable consistency. He is immutable and unchangeable. And he requires a certain consistency when we ourselves are prone to changes. And one of the things here that Jesus is reminding us of is that the kingdom of heaven is all about bringing people to him, the one who has said, "Come to me, you who are laboring and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And what he is saying here is that the God who is calling people into fellowship with himself would not then send us forth in such a way that we would engage people and call them to commune with Christ when we ourselves are not communing with Christ in that process. What an irony that we would call people to come to Jesus while in the activity of calling them to Jesus, we've forgotten entirely about Jesus. That we would abide with Christ and consciously and deliberately and constantly commune with Christ, calling upon him to bless our efforts, pleading with him to minister to lost souls through us, going no further than he would lead, but always going wherever it is that he would call us. To do these things in such a way, not so much quantitatively, but qualitatively, we would have this faith that is holding fast to him, that as we call people to know him, that we ourselves are knowing him in the process of making that plea. And then stunningly, they have to ask Jesus what happened. They have to ask Jesus what happened. They knew something was wrong, but they didn't know what. And this morning, this is such a powerful lesson to us, the objectivity of God's word that stands outside of us as a mirror. So that we might come face to face with certain situations that we recognize aren't what we want. We want to help. Jesus tells us that we can help. We've helped in the past, but our help through the gospel is not all that we would want it to be right now. We know that something is not truly ideal or to the fullest extent, but we don't know what's wrong. And Jesus reminding us here again, not the activity, but the faith. And see that mirror and ask ourselves, Cornerstone Church, really important questions. Well, the call that we leave this passage with is the call to trust that Jesus can use his church to bring great hope by the gospel. Jesus says here in verse 20, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move." Moving mountains, a proverbial statement of all that is an obstacle being uprooted and set aside. Jesus telling us that we are able to move mountains. Apparently insurmountable obstacles can be uprooted in the advancement of his kingdom through those who are clinging to him with a lively and expectant faith. And I mentioned at the outset of the sermon the way in which Matthew really is understated in his attribution of the epilepsy here, the seizures, to the forces of spiritual darkness by demon possession. It is so understated that there's no mention made of demons until verse 18. And you may notice in the English Standard Version that even though for the sake of coming across well in English, the translation says he rebuked the demon and it came out of him, the Greek text actually says Jesus rebuked it and the demon came out of him. Finally, Matthew has to say what it is that Jesus is contending with, because there is such an amazing way that it's not about the obstacles and it's not about where they come from. It's not really about the measure of what we face, but the boundless measure of who we are representing and the power that he gives to us. Those who belong to God, you see, by his electing love, cannot be kept from coming to God through the proclamation of the gospel, no matter how hard Satan tries to hold on to them. Remember just a few chapters ago when Jesus says he is stronger than the strong man. And he has bound up the owner of the house and pillaged it so that those who were once his slaves can go free. Those whom Jesus wants, he will get. Don't ever doubt that. Don't ever doubt that Jesus will use you to impart mercy to those around you. He says here in describing this boy in the words of his father, "Have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly." Literally, he suffers evilly. One moment he's being cast into the fire, another moment cast into the water. These terrible seizures strike him. Sin and Satan always try to destroy and ruin and kill. To foil the efforts of the gospel, to take those who are alienated from God, who would be at peace with him through the preaching of the good news, to keep them from God and from one another, to subject them to fears and shame and despair. But here's a call to say, you, my friends, we here in this church can be used of the Lord to impart mercy to those who are suffering. I heard an interview the other day with a guy in New Hampshire who just a few weeks ago was out and about in the woods with his family when a rabid coyote leapt onto the trail and grabbed hold of the jacket of one of his children and began to try to drag his child into the woods. This father very heroically extricated his child and began to hold off this coyote to let his family escape. And this coyote was snarling at him and biting him and scratching him with his paws. And this coyote, as he held him down, he realized it was either his life or the coyote's life. And he's trying to strangle that coyote. And at one point, he even realized that this coyote was so scheming and cunning that it was playing dead, pretending to be suffocated. And he got the sense as soon as he let go, the coyote would resume its assault on him. But he prevailed and he choked the life out of that coyote. The scripture says that there is a lion prowling around, and he wants your neighbors, he wants your friends. His fangs are red with blood, his claws are dripping with gore. But the call that you've been given through this passage is to hold firm the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and to stand in the gap, and to strike back against the enemy of the gospel, and to see those loved of Christ come to know him savingly. Nothing is impossible for you, Jesus says. And immediately you might start to begin, well, qualify that by saying this, that, or the other thing. And it is true. Jesus is not saying absolutely nothing is impossible for you. He's not talking about wanting things that are self-serving after all. He's not saying that we'll become veritable Marvel superheroes if we simply have the right sort of faith. But he is reminding us that nothing that God commands will we lack the ability to perform. Nothing that God calls will he withhold the resources to undertake. No place that God would have us to go, that he would abandon us partway in the journey. Nothing will be impossible for you, because after all, we are those who have received a gospel about the Son of Man being delivered into the hands of men, being killed by them, being raised on the third day. Unlike the disciples, this good news does not stress us out. It is the very ground of our salvation, because we've been given the gift of a saving faith. But now, why would we doubt that the God who has given that gift to us and used the means of his faithful church to do so would now, in our own generation, arrest his own purposes and set aside his own plan and no longer work to build a golden chain, link by link, in every age of those who know the glory of Christ as our Redeemer? We've believed it. We've believed it for ourselves. Now believe that Christ will use you, that others would believe too. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a remarkable challenge to our faith today that Jesus would say to us, nothing will be impossible for you. And we think of how Jesus, before his ascension, declared that all authority on heaven and earth had been given to him, and told his disciples to go to make disciples of the nations, baptizing and teaching, and most gloriously of all, promising his presence with them to the end of the age. Help us to know, Lord, through a lively, expectant, spiritual, fellowshipping with Christ kind of faith, that Jesus is with us always, to the end of the age, particularly in everything he calls us to set our hearts and our hands to do. Help us, Lord, to go forth with that faith which you use and bless to the advancement of your kingdom for the glory of your most worthy name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so our closing hymn this afternoon is number 590. If you please join me in standing as we sing together, Jesus, Master, Whose I Am. Thank you. and for each one who would have their lives to be a source of praise to Jesus, receive this blessing at our departure. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the fellowship of his Spirit and the love of the Father be with us always. Amen.